start a new sermon series this the whole month of April. We kind of, I guess you'd say, we have it themed toward Easter. Actually, it was back in January. I was spending some time in the sanctuary. I like to do that in the morning when I come to work. I like to just kind of come to the sanctuary and kind of hang out with God. Matter of fact, what I've been doing a lot recently is I put on Pandora, and I have a channel that's all about, like, hymns. And I love hymns. I grew up with hymns, and I love listening to them. I love the words, and they just kind of, it's my, not really quiet time with God because I got hymns going on, but it's my time where I can kind of spend with him. And we had just finished Christmas. It was early in January, and I'm going to tell you, Christmas season is one of the busiest times for pastors. I'm telling you, it is, you're kind of all out. It's just busy. And not in a bad way. It's that we're trying our best to create sermons and services for people who don't normally come to church. There are some people who only come to church on Easter and Christmas. And so what we try to do is we spend extra time kind of creating services that will resonate with them, that will maybe, you know, something will catch their eye or do something to them that would maybe want make them, you know, make a decision for Jesus. Now, I can't do that for every single one of the services. I mean, just I don't have the bandwidth or the time or even the endurance to be able to do that. But we really try hard. And I remember it was early January, and I'm literally thanking God. I'm like, God, thank you. You got me through Christmas. Yes. You know, there's something kind of like a breath of fresh air in January and even in May, like after Easter. And I was just like, thank you, God. And I don't know about you, but I'm kind of goofy with God. He's my friend. I mean, he's my Lord, my Savior, my Master. But I talk to God like he's my friend. And I remember kind of saying, I'm thanking him, like, thank you for getting me through Christmas. And I literally said, now, God, if you want to give me the Easter theme, go ahead. I'm ready. You know, if you just want to give it to me. And I was kind of laughing as I was saying it because normally it takes me a while to get that. I mean, I'm usually having to pray, and I'm kind of stressing and chewing and struggling. So I was kind of, it was a joke. It was literally, I was just me being goofy with God. And I remember hearing God tell me, you know, he is risen. And I remember saying, yeah, you're right, God, he is. He's risen. And then I heard him kind of say, so arise and go. And I'm like, kind of felt like a challenge to me. Because if you remember, 2018, we spent a lot of time at FCA talking about evangelism. I had not one, but I actually had two different evangelistic conferences where I brought in speakers who came and just talked about how we can share our faith. I invested in the books of John and different resources that I put out there in the Welcome Center, that big toolbox that's on the table out there. I bought that for you, and I try to keep it stocked with like tracks and different ways for you to be able to share your faith. It's there for you. And remember our two-minute testimonies that we were practicing and we did them in small groups just so we could be lights. And so I guess it didn't really shock me that God kind of pointed me in that direction. But I have to admit, it kind of surprised me because, like I said, I usually have to wrestle through it. So guess what we're going to be spending the month of April on? He is risen. So arise and go. Because Easter is all about what Jesus did on the cross for us. It is. And if you notice, I didn't say what Jesus did on the cross for me. I said what he did on the cross for us. Because Jesus died on the cross for everyone. And so our mandate is not just for Jesus to transform our life. Our job is to allow Jesus to transform our life so he can in turn use us to transform other people's lives. And so, here, why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Now, I have a couple, I guess you'd say bigger chunks of scripture this morning. So if you want to just write them down, that's fine. Obviously, I normally have them behind me as well. But some of them are pretty chewy, I mean, almost like beef jerky scriptures. Ones you're going to want to write down, you're going to want to chew on, you're going to want to kind of pray over during the week. This one is pretty self-explanatory, but Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 1, it says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." He is risen. That's kind of a, isn't that almost like a phrase you hear a lot around Easter time, right? You know? As a matter of fact, we just read it here in Mark, but you'll find it actually in multiple places all throughout the Gospels. And it reflects really what we've come to celebrate every Easter. And actually, when people normally say around Easter time that he is risen, what do we normally respond with? He is risen indeed, right? We normally kind of say that. But look, truthfully, how deeply does the resurrection impact us? I mean, it can't just be like a mere slogan. It can't. It can't be just a simple fact of history. What is that statement really saying to us? And how can that be a guide to us as we come toward the Easter season? Now, what I thought I would do this morning is I kind of want to take that common slogan of "He is risen." I want to use that as my outline this morning. So literally, I want to break it down into three. He. And that's going to represent the person of the resurrection. He. Then you have the word is. Is represents the fact of the resurrection. And then you have risen. Risen represents the reality of the resurrection. So let me break that down for you, because when we say he is risen, I want that to almost be a guide for you as we go through the Easter season. So let's start very first one. He, the person of the resurrection. Now, the person of the resurrection is what makes the resurrection so meaningful, right? I mean, if we don't take time to understand who the person is, then how are we able to share our faith with those who need to hear all about Jesus, right? I mean, matter of fact, if you think about it, there were many people in the Bible who basically rose from the dead. There actually was. Matter of fact, for example, Elijah in the Old Testament, there was a widow who had a son who was dead. He healed her. She rose from the dead. You can find that in 1 Kings chapter 17. Elisha was the protege of Elijah. He also prayed, and then a mother's son rose from the dead. That you find in 2 Kings chapter 4. Kind of following on the same theme, a dead man was thrown into the tomb of Elisha, fell on the bones of Elisha, and guess what happened to that dead man? Rose again. He literally was alive. You find that in 2 Kings 13. That's just in the Old Testament. I mean, in the New Testament, Jesus in Luke 7, Matthew 9, John 11, he rose multiple people from the dead. They were literally dead, and he rose them. Even after Jesus' resurrection, you know what the Bible says? It says that there were many saints who were already dead who all of a sudden start to be risen from the dead. Literally happened when he died. You find that in Matthew chapter 27. Look, you can look them up. That's why I'm giving you the scriptures where you can find them. In Acts, Peter raised Tabitha from the dead. Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. These were all different things that happened in the Bible. But I can tell you this, none of those resurrections are the hope that we have in Christian life. None of them are. There is no other life that we can put our hope in. The only one that we have that we can place our hope in is Jesus. That's it. The literal Son of God, the literal Savior and Lord of our life. Matter of fact, in addition to kind of Bible examples, what you'll find is there are actually many pagan examples that claimed to have resurrections from the dead as well. Matter of fact, during the periods prior to Jesus, I've actually found this kind of an interesting study, that there were several cults that actually talked about resurrection from the dead. And matter of fact, they said, and there's been claims that the Bible literally borrowed these stories. I mean, there are stories about Isis and Cybele and Mithra. It's actually a very interesting study if you have the time to look into it. But all these cults had references to gods and goddesses being resurrected from the dead. And matter of fact, I'll give you an example. Osiris. Isn't that like a great boy's name? Osiris? No? Probably not. I don't know. But Osiris was said to have been killed and resurrected from the dead, but because his brother Seth actually killed him. And they say the mother goddess Isis actually literally caused him to be risen from the dead. I mean, like I said, it's actually some interesting studies, but the thing is that often you'll have like atheists and agnostics and really just plain old skeptics of the Bible. They'll use such examples from mythology and from, you know, just different places of history to try to prove that the Bible isn't real. The Bible's copied, that the Bible is fake. But see, thankfully, every single one of those myths actually falls miserably short in regards to the actual person and the work of Jesus. Because it's the person of the resurrection that makes all the difference in the world. See, Christianity is not claiming that something paranormal happened on the day of resurrection. See, our faith is not built on the paranormal. It's actually built on the prophetic. That's really what it's built on. And again, this only makes sense if you understand who the person of the resurrection is. I mean, theologians have written volumes of works on the life and the work of Jesus. There's, matter of fact, there's so many different books, but it's the person of the resurrection that makes the resurrection more significant than any other resurrection. It really is. It's more important than any other miracle. It's the ultimate rock that our Christian life bases its foundation on. Now, so who is the person of the resurrection? It's the very Son of God, Jesus. Jesus is the person of the resurrection. Look, because the world that we live in, they kind of take mythology and fantasy and they blur it into everything. So because of that, it's really hard for some people to understand what's real and what's fake. And look, the world plays on that. I mean, historical claims are now said to be suspect. They even say, you know, that they misrepresent some of the things that have actually happened in history. And because of that, it makes it hard for skeptics to trust what the Word of God says. That's why we need to be able to carefully explain and understand for ourselves who the person of Jesus actually is. And the reason why that's so important is because it comes down to the deity of Jesus. Look, as God's Son, we're saying the resurrected Christ was no mere man. We're not saying that Jesus was like a demigod. We're not saying that he was a ghost. We're not saying that Jesus was an angel, like the Jehovah's Witnesses claim. We're not saying that Jesus was like a prophet, like the Muslims claim. We're not saying that Jesus was kind of like an enlightened man, like Eastern religion claims. We're saying that Jesus is the very Son of God. He is God, part of the triune God the Father, his Son Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, period. That's what we're saying. I mean, John 3:16 makes it abundantly clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's the Son that the Apostle John is talking about. Jesus, born of Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. On Christmas, we celebrate that. We celebrate the fact that God the Father sent his Son, Jesus, to the earth. The greatest gift of all time. That greatest gift we celebrate on Easter as the one who, because he died, we now are free. We now are clean. Our sins are washed away. That's the person we're talking about. But you got to remember this, though. This person is not only God, But at the same time, he's called the Son of Man, born to the line of King David. That's important. What this means is that the divine Son of God needed to come in the flesh. Why did he need to come in the flesh? How do you kill an immortal God? Jesus could not have died on the cross as an immortal being. He's immortal. He had to set aside the deity. He had to set aside his power. He had to make himself flesh, human, just like us, or how could they have killed him? They couldn't have. Matter of fact, now, this is, I'm going to read a portion of scripture that kind of talks about Jesus and how he came to this earth. Write this one down. It's a beefy scripture. What that means is, don't just read it here once and not go back to it. Write down Hebrews chapter 2. You really have to listen to this or you're not going to get it. You're going to miss it. And if you miss it, read it again later this week. Kind of chew on it. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. It says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man, that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, who are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus, right? "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Like I said, that's not a lightweight scripture, is it? It's not. Look, Jesus was born as a man, lower than the angels. That's what it's talking about here. He died for the sins of all mankind. He rose again, conquering sin and death forever. So he is Jesus. That's who we're talking about. He is the person of the resurrection. So when you're sharing your story, which you're supposed to be doing, right? Because we are called to be witnesses. You are talking about the fact that he is a resurrected Savior and Lord. He is the Son of God, Jesus. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is Jesus. And he is risen. Okay? All right, so that's one. That's he. Let's talk about the second part, is the fact of resurrection. The fact of the resurrection. If you think about it, something either is something or isn't something, right? It either it is or it isn't. Because so the word is, it's very important in this. He is risen. It's spoken as fact, isn't it? There's no room for discussion in this, right? This isn't a maybe, might be, possibly, could be, right? Is definitely, right? Absolutely, undeniably. That's what we're talking about here. The fact of the resurrection, as it is portrayed in the Bible, it's impossible for many modern people to accept. They don't want to accept it. So how do you handle questions about the fact of the resurrection? People are going to ask you, aren't they? They're going to say, well, why do you believe this? I mean, look, I guess, do you subject the Bible to almost like scientific investigation? Some people do that, right? I mean, because they'll literally go to like external sources outside of the Bible. They're written by people like Josephus and Tacitus and others. They actually try to use them to almost prove the accuracy of the Bible. Some people do that. Other people, what they do is they actually ask the question, do we have to believe that the resurrection is a historical fact? I mean, could we just instead, as long as we believe in it, does it actually have had to have happened? Some people have literally gone to that extent. Look, the truth is, true faith is impossible without a real, physical, historical, actual, literal resurrection from the dead. You have to have that. Without that, you cannot have faith in it. Either it happened or it didn't. You can't have it one way or another. Matter of fact, that actually was addressed by Paul. If you want, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul was writing a letter to the church in Corinth. See, he wanted to be sure that there was no doubt in their minds to the legitimacy that Jesus died and rose again. He knew that it was fundamental. You have to believe this. If you don't, then your faith is not built on anything strong at all. And so he actually addresses that in very good detail. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to start in verse 12. Because if it's either a fact or it's not. Either he is risen or he isn't risen, right? There's no middle ground in this. So verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if this is true, and the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The truth is, our entire Christian faith rests in the teaching of the resurrection. Paul admits that if Jesus of Nazareth did not actually rise from the dead, then his entire ministry was worthless. He literally said, matter of fact, he went even beyond that. He said, his preaching is hopeless. Your faith is hopeless if Jesus did not rise again. To claim that the resurrection was not a fact of history, basically he's saying is you're literally in opposition to God. How can you say that God is true? Because look about it. Look, God's own record, his prophecies, his word, therefore his glory and his honor, if he didn't rise from the dead, then he's a liar. Jesus talked about it. This is going to happen. So that's why it's important to understand the fact of the resurrection. Look, scientific approach, it's not good enough. It's not. It's not because there aren't historical records that prove that Jesus rose from the dead. There are. Look, the Bible is considered the most accurate historical book that ever existed. There is more evidence that proves that the Bible is real than any other book or writing that has ever existed. So we know that the Bible is true. But look, the fact of the resurrection, it's not just because of eyewitness accounts. It's not because there's an empty tomb. It's more than that. The fact of the resurrection, it's built on your relationship with him. It's your faith in him. It's your hope in him. It is an eternal fact. It's not just a historical fact. See, when you're sharing your story with those who need to know that not only he is Jesus, is as important. He is risen. Not might be, not it's not like, it's not up for debate. He rose again. And so it's because of that, we have life. We have been set free. We are clean because of that. He is risen. So that brings us to the third word, risen, the reality of resurrection. And so in order for someone to have been risen, they had to have died, right? And we've already proven the person was Jesus. We've already committed to the fact. And when I say committed, what that means is it's like when you're playing poker and you put all the chips in. You're all in, and I'm banking everything that I know, every way that I live, every decision in my life is based on the fact that I serve a risen Savior. He is risen. So what do those two things really mean, though? I mean, when we say he is risen, what are we really saying? I mean, how should that change how we live as like a follower or a disciple of Jesus. I mean, it's almost like a polite way of saying, what difference does it make? Well, let's talk about that. I mean, first we have to make sure that people understand that the reality is we serve a redemptive God. A redemptive God. See, our faith is based on the resurrection is more than just a miracle. It was. It's more than, I guess you'd say, the power of God on display. When we say that it's a redemptive God, it's more than just Jesus having authority over death. It was more than just, like, I guess you'd say, a supernatural event. It's a redemptive historical event. Let me explain what I mean by that. The resurrection is the greatest redemptive event throughout the whole entire Bible, which is chock full of redemptive events. Now, what does redemption mean? You kind of need to understand what redemption, it's a big word. I think it's thrown around a lot in church. Redemption means it's the action of saving or being saved from sin. It isn't just forgiveness. It's the rescue from it. It's the removal of the punishment and the consequences of sin. Matter of fact, it's to the point where your sins are gone. You're washed clean. They're no longer a part of who you are. Think of it this way. It's like if you had a pair of blue jeans and they're dirty and they're ripped up and they're just nasty. It's not you just taking those jeans, washing them, and like maybe sewing up the holes or putting patches on it. That's not redemption. Redemption is you getting a brand new pair of blue jeans, completely clean, completely whole. You have been transformed into something that isn't even close to what you once were. That's what redemption is. So when we talk about redemption, we're talking about our lives being made new. We're transformed into new creations. God does not see your sin anymore. We're covered in the blood of Jesus, so that's all he sees. So if you look through the entire Bible, and really the Bible is written as just a long story of redemption. If you've never had the opportunity to start in Genesis and read all the way through, you'll see that literally starting in Genesis 1, it is a redemptive story after redemptive story. You literally have the great flood of Noah, where God spares 8 people from a really sinful world. You then have Exodus, where Moses restores and redeems the entire nation of Israel from years, 300 plus, of slavery. You have God giving them the law, which literally gives them the ability to live a life of purity. They weren't able to do it, though, were they? No. And then you literally had the building of the tabernacle. Why do they build a tabernacle? So the very presence of God can be in their nation. So they always had access to who God was. Then you had, he created the kingdom of Israel under King David, right? Under his dynasty that has lasted all the way till Jesus when he was born. You have even when they sinned, God always looked for a way to redeem them. He literally redeemed them from, it was like a remnant of people living in the captive country of Babylon. What did he do? He saved them. He brought them back to Israel. They rebuilt the walls. They rebuilt the temple. All throughout the Bible, you'll see God trying to restore, trying to redeem, always trying to provide a way that led all the way to Jesus. Jesus is the single greatest redemptive event in our entire lives. It allows us to know that we don't need sacrifices anymore. We don't need lambs and rams and goats in our backyard. Why? Because he paid a price that paid off everything, paid in full. And the interesting thing is, it's not just the reality of redemption. You also have the reality that we serve a God who's full of grace. See, if God did nothing else but just wash away our sins, I mean, that alone would have been enough. It really would have been enough. If you think about it, just the incredible event of Jesus dying on a cross to make us clean, that's probably one of the greatest things he could have did, but he didn't stop there. God gave us grace. And what is grace? Unmerited favor. It wasn't just the removal of the punishment. It was blessings on... Let's read about those. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Look, because of the resurrection, we have a living hope, and that hope will never leave us. It's an inheritance that can't be taken away. It's waiting for us in heaven one day. So it wasn't just you don't have to go to hell. It's you get to go to heaven forever to be in the presence of your Father. I got to read more about that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's talk about more about that. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And you are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I love the way the first four starts, though. But God. See, we were living that way, right? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love by which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Look, the resurrection of Jesus, it did. It broke the power of sin and death in our lives. His mercy, it can't be measured. But he didn't stop there. That's what makes it so incredible. We've been made alive through what Jesus did, through his grace. We have an inheritance in heaven that cannot be taken away. We received the power of his Spirit that gave us everything that we needed so we could be the messages and the disciples and the witnesses to those who need to hear what God has done. So, look, now we know what he is risen means. Now what? What does that mean? Well, I can tell you that he is risen became the battle cry, it did, of a ragged group of disciples. And you know what? With that battle cry, they changed a world. They went to a little prayer room in Jerusalem. They received the power of the Holy Spirit, and they rocked the entire world. They were able to change and touch and do things that would be literally impossible with the amount of people that were involved. But think about it, though. But what about us? What are we doing? What will we do with that information? Will we take the "he is risen" and bring it to those who desperately need a Savior and Lord? See, the problem is that most people, when they learn about that, they're satisfied with that fact. I'm saved. I'm okay. I'm making it to heaven. I'm so thankful that the disciples, when they received the Holy Spirit, weren't like, "Whew, I'm getting in there. It's all good. All right, high five, Peter. I'll see you next week." No, they were able to take the power of the Holy Spirit and bring it out. What are you doing? Where are you reaching? Where are you going? Who are you inviting? Who are you talking to? Who is your... What did Jesus send us to? He said, "I'm going to send you to Jerusalem." Who's Jerusalem? We talked about it. Your family, your closest, those that are closest to you. Your Judea. Who's your Judea? It's your community. It's where you live. It's the city that you live in. He's sending you to your Samaria. Where's that? Those are the people you don't even like. Jesus says, no. You got to go to them too, because they need to hear. And then for those who kind of like, "Well, all right, you know," he said, "No, even to your ends of the earth." You know what that means? every single person that you ever come in contact with, you're responsible for.
Every one of them?
Yes. Why? Because God put something inside of you that they need. And if it's the smile, if it's the word of kindness, if it's just the handshake, if it's the hug, if it's the, you know what, can I pray for you? You give what God has placed in your hands and in your heart to give, and you allow Him to do the work. I've been talking with some people. They're like, but Pastor, what do I do when that happens and I don't see the results that I want to see? That's not your job. Your job is acts of obedience. Your job is to do what God has said to do. And you know what? If you don't see the results that you wanted, tough, you're not God. He's God. And so know what? Your job is to walk in obedience, do what God tells you to do, and you leave the results to Him. Now, look, through a whole month of April, we're going to be talking about a theme of He is risen, so arise and go. So what I wanted to do for you this morning is I wanted to give you a tool. We have an Easter service on April the 21st. Now, usually we've done things like invite cards. Sometimes we've even done signs and different things to invite people. We thought we'd do something different this year. What I want to do is I want to give every single one of the families here a gift bag invite. What that is basically it's kind of a nice gift bag with candy and different things that you will use to invite someone who you've never brought to church before. I'm going to tell you what this is not for. This is not for the aunt or the uncle or the grandma that you've invited to church every single Easter and Christmas and they come because you've asked them to. This is for your neighbor. This is for your coworker. This is for the baseball coach of your son or your daughter. That's who this one's for. I want you to get this bag as you leave. I want you to take it home, and I want you to pray over it. I want you to say, God, who do you want me to invite? Who have you put inside my heart that you just want to just slam with the Holy Spirit, that you want them to know that A, they're loved, and I love them enough to interrupt their life and say, you know what? There is someone out there who loves you more than you can imagine. You know what I've learned is that people come when you invite them. I'm telling you, when you face-to-face ask them to come, it works. Now, what I'm trying to do is, Pastor's getting a little nosy now. What he was trying to do, and I want to give you a tool. It's a kind of a nice, cool, they're gonna say, thank you, will you hand it to them? And you're going to personally invite them to church. And you know why? Because I want to see over 180 people here on church on Easter. Why? Why that number, Pastor? I don't know. It just came to me. It did. It literally just did. Because you know what? On Easter, we normally have about 120 to 140 people. But you know what? I'm going to pray and believe that you are going to intentionally and strategically go before God and say, God, who? Who am I going to invite? And you know what you're going to do? You're going to pray about them. And know what you're going to do? You're going to love on them. And then you're going to shine the love of Jesus. And you know what my real prayer is? Is that it's not going to become an Easter thing. It's going to become an all-the-time thing. And you know what? I'm not going to have to give you a gift bag because you know what you're going to do? You're going to make your own. First one's on me. I'll give you your first gift bag. And you know what? If there's some extras next week and you've given one out, I'll even let you take another one next week, just one. But then the goal is for you to just catch inside your heart that your job is to love people to Jesus. Not judge them, not criticize them, but you're going to love them to Jesus. And you're going to create your own gift bags or your own, I'm going to invite you this way, or I'm just going to love on you this way, or here's a banana bread with an invite, or here's a plate of cookies and an invite. I'm going to help you out in your lawn work that I see you out there doing all by yourself. Well, I'm going to help you for an hour, and then I'm going to invite you. I'm not just going to say something to you without loving you first. That's what this is all about. It's learning to love people, get permission to speak into their lives, and then see what the Holy Spirit can do in you and through you. You hear what I'm saying?
Yes.
All right, why don't you stand with me?